Do turn to John chapter 2. It hits home for us, doesn't it? These things we look at every Sunday morning and evening, they're not abstract. We live in a real fallen world, so it's so important that we know who Jesus is. It's so important that Jesus came. We are going to be looking at the start of John chapter 2 tonight. We'll be in John this week, we'll be in John next week. We did John 1 a little while ago, but let me give you a recap. The Apostle John, he is writing this gospel so that people would believe in Jesus and therefore have life in his name. The Apostle John has this great friend, his best friend, Jesus Christ. And he goes around with him for 3 years and he says, I was with him for 3 years and do you know what? That is God come to earth. He says in John 1:14, we have seen his glory. And John knows that's hard to believe. We might think that back then they believe anything. No, if you tell a Jewish culture that God could wear skin, could be human, well, they'd call that blasphemy, and yet John claims it. So he knows it's hard to believe, so what he does is he gives us a load of eyewitness accounts. We've seen John the Baptist a few weeks ago. We're going to see more tonight. What's happened just before our passage is that Jesus has been calling disciples, and the last disciple he's called is Nathanael. Now, Jesus does a mini miracle with Nathanael. Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree, and Jesus tells him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And for Nathanael, that's enough. He says, all right, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says to him, do you believe because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than these. What I'm about to read is the start of the greater things than these. So let me read from chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. A few lines from a few songs that came on my playlist this week. I can't live if living is without you. Harry Nilsson. I saw Paul, you knew that one. Straight in. 1972, very good. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. Bill Withers. Here's the one that's embarrassing for me. Lewis Capaldi. Everything is pointless without you. 3 incredible statements to make about another human being. I'm not living if life is without you. Nothing is warm, nothing is light if you're not in my life. There's no point to life without you. Do you know, I did some research. You can go to every decade since the 1960s in the charts, and 70% of songs are about relationships. Love and relationships. I actually thought it'd be higher. It feels like every song you hear is about relationships. You can watch a film in almost any genre, and there'll be a relationship squeezed in there. You can read any book, and there'll probably be a relationship. And I want to say tonight, the world is obsessed with relationships, and it thinks that's where all happiness is found, and I don't think that's a surprise, because the Bible is all about relationship. You start in Genesis chapter 2, you have the first marriage, where God brings Eve to Adam, and Adam sings the first love song. You go to the end of the Bible, and you have, yes, a banquet, but what is it? It's a wedding banquet of Christ and the church. You can go through the whole of the Old Testament. I think you'd be surprised how often you come across God calling himself the bridegroom and Israel the bride. There are some obvious ones, Song of Songs and Hosea, but book after book, God calls himself the bridegroom. The letter to Ephesians, Paul says that human marriage between a man and a woman is just a picture, it's a shadow of the great story of our universe, which is Christ and his church and their wedding, the wedding day that's to come. That's all there in Scripture. I want to convince you tonight that here in John chapter 2, the bridegroom is on full display. In fact, in this section of John, so just so we know what we're doing with this section, this chapter 2, we have Jesus' first sign starts it, and it's at Cana. Just flick over a page to chapter 4, verse 46. Jesus comes again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And then verse 54 over the page. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. All that to say, John's got a little section here which he sandwiches with miracles in Cana. And throughout this section, John keeps hammering home the same point, and it's this. Well, it's two points, really. The old is going, and the new has come, because the Messiah has come to earth. God has come to earth. But like a chorus running through these chapters is the bridegroom. So we have a wedding here. We'll get into the passage in a moment. But in John chapter 3, do you remember this? John the Baptist, his disciples are going to Jesus, and he says, I'm just the best man. He's the bridegroom. And then John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at a well. And I need to keep my powder dry for when we get to John chapter 4, but she's had five bridegrooms. And Jesus says, that's not working for you. I'm going to offer you something different. It's relationship with me. Bridegroom, bridegroom, bridegroom. So I want us to see it tonight in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And at the end, we'll think about, why is that good? Why is it good that Jesus is a bridegroom? We're going to go very simple tonight, because I'm sure this is a familiar passage. We're going to look at the setting, the problem, the sign itself, and the reason Jesus does it. So let's get into the text. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Nathanael, Jesus' disciple, he's from Cana, so he might have links with the married couple. It's 3 hours from Nazareth, so that's maybe why Mary is invited. In fact, it's possible that this is a close relative of Mary and the family, because she's telling servants what to do. So it looks like a close friend or family wedding. Some of you might have seen on the third day and thought, aha, resurrection. I don't think so, because in John's gospel we're told Jesus rose on the first day of the week. It's not a big thing in John, the third day. I think what that's doing, it's referring us back to what's gone before, where Jesus says, Nathanael, I'm about to show you some great things. You're going to see some amazing things. And then on the third day after that, we have a look at this wedding. Verse 2, who's there? Well, Jesus was invited with his disciples. This is not the main point, but just as an aside, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, who's started his ministry, goes to this wedding. Often through church history, there's been a sense that to be really holy, to be really following God, you retreat from the world and you go and live on your own and you eat less food and you don't get married, and that's what's more holy. It's interesting that Jesus, he's on mission already. He goes to this wedding. He enjoys this wedding with his disciples. He's not retreating. He's in people's lives. That, I think that is a teaching point for us to be. For those around us who don't know Jesus, are we in their lives enough? that we might be invited to a wedding, that we might be a presence in their lives. Jesus was. That's the setting. What's the problem? The problem is obvious. You all know the problem. Verse 3, the wine runs out. Mary comes up to Jesus and says, they have no wine. How big a problem is this? Some of you might think that having no wine is a problem. Then it's a big problem. Often people say this is embarrassing for the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom's job to provide the wine and the food for the wedding. It's more than embarrassing. This is a disaster. And their wedding celebrations would often take place over a week. There's evidence that some brides' families would bring lawsuits against the bridegroom if he didn't provide enough food and wine. So it's not just embarrassing. This is bridegroom potentially socially isolated. This is bridegroom in the headlines for the world's worst wedding. And Mary, so interesting, comes to Jesus. He's not yet done any public miracles in his life, but she seems to have a sense he'll sort this out. Most scholars think Joseph, Jesus' father, had died by this point, so Jesus is the head of the household. Mary comes to him. Can you sort it out? And we know Jesus, of course he will. Except verse 4 seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Sounds a bit harsh. Jesus, your mum just asked for a bit of help with this family disaster. Nothing to do with me, woman. Well, firstly, woman is not impolite in this culture. It would be for us if we started talking like this. Jesus says woman like this when he's on the cross and he's saying to Mary, John's going to look after you. He says woman. So it's affectionate, but it's also not what you would say to your mum. So it is putting some distance. It's a polite distance. Jesus, I think that's exactly what he is doing. At the start of his mission on earth, he is stepping back from Mary, stepping back from a biological relationship. And he does this in other gospels, doesn't he? Do you remember when his family they think it's all getting a bit out of hand. People are getting a bit excited about Jesus and they come to collect him. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? It's whoever does the will of God. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And then, curious phrase, my hour has not yet come. It's the first time he says this in John, and it's going to be like a chime through the rest of John's gospel. Chapter after chapter, Jesus is going to be saying to people, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. And then in chapter 17, when he's betrayed, he's going to say, the hour has come. The Son of Man has been betrayed. Jesus' hour is when he goes to the cross, when he suffers for you and for me. That's the hour. So you see what Jesus is saying to Mary. I'm sure she was none the wiser at the time. He's saying, my mission is bigger than local family issue. Widen your lens as to what I'm doing here, Mary. And yet, he still does the miracle. That's what I love. And Mary seems to realize he will. Maybe as his mum, she just knows him so well. She knows that he'll care. She'll know that he's able. So despite his reply, verse 5, do whatever he tells you, she says to the servants. He's going to help us. So that the problem is no wine. Here's the sign that Jesus does. Verse 6, sticks six stone water jars. And John doesn't waste words, so it's important. He tells us they're there for the Jewish rites of purification. And these jars are big. They each hold 20 or 30 gallons. John draws attention to the Jewish rites there. This is that theme I was talking about, the old being replaced with the new. So the Pharisees, they're very into washing the outside. That is what keeps you clean. That's what makes you right with God, purifying the outside. So you've got these six water jars of purification. And Jesus is going to take these that represent the old, and he is going to make something new. But it's not just something new, it's something joyful. Something that's not just on the outside, something that you take within yourself. That's the sign he's going to do. Interesting detail as well, in verse 7, Jesus tells them, fill the jars with water, he tells the servants, they fill it to the brim. I wonder if this is a little detail from John to say, one, it's a kind of eyewitness detail. So he didn't just say they filled the water jars. No, I saw it went right to the brim. Another thing about this I wonder about is if the jars are full to the brim, if Jesus does any sort of trickery, if he pours a substance into these jars, you know, like we have colouring. If he pours something in, it's going to be obvious, it's going to overflow. They're filled to the brim with water. Jesus doesn't touch the jars. He doesn't go near the jars. He wills the water into wine. That's the miracle. Must have been a strange experience for the servants. Okay, because Mary said, I'm going to do it, but why are we filling these massive jars? This would be multiple trips to the well. Verse 8, Jesus says, take it to the master of the feast. He's the guy who's in charge of the logistics. He didn't provide the wine. He's just there to keep things moving. He'll be an expert, though, on weddings. What's good wine? What's bad wine? What's good food? What's bad food? They take it to him. He tastes it. He didn't know where it came from. Though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, and I wonder as well if that's John saying to the original readers, you can go and talk to those servants. They knew. They knew they filled it with water. And here's the amazing phrase. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and verse 10, he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, caring a bit less about their taste buds, enjoying the moment, then the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now. That's the story. That's the sign. Water into wine. I wonder if it surprises you, though, this miracle. Perhaps especially if you're new to Christianity or church, your perception of God might be that Jesus should go around turning wine into water rather than water into wine. And verse 10, it's really good wine that he makes. It's not run-of-the-mill wine. And there's too much of it. So he makes, I did some maths, so it might be wrong. But if he turns all the water into wine, it'd be about 600 bottles worth. And it's really good wine. It'd be good to monetize this, wouldn't it? It's quite amazing. 600 bottles, more than they'd need. This is Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John. I absolutely love that the first thing that Jesus does, his first miracle, is to bring joy to people. And it's to cover the shame of the bridegroom. As a teenager, I thought that God was out to ruin fun and ruin joy. And you know, you do 70, 80 years of following his way and then we'll get to heaven and that's where the good times are. But for now, it's boring. Jesus is the God of joy. Now, he doesn't like drunkenness. The Bible's very clear on that. That might have struck you as we looked at this passage. Because drunkenness, we hurt ourselves and we hurt others often. At these wedding feasts, they will often water down the wine. So don't think that there's people getting absolutely trashed. It's not that kind of feast. But he does love joy. He does love these good gifts of weddings. I mean, he created weddings. And wine and fun and conversation. Joy with people. Even though humans might abuse these things aren't good. God created them. But there's more than this going on in this sign. It's not just a nice trick that Jesus does. Oh, cool, he turned water into wine. Or maybe he likes parties. It's far more than that. Here's a verse from Isaiah 25, 700 years before or so. On this mountain, this is predicting the Messiah, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And Israel have waited for him. 400 years, I think, after the end of the Old Testament, they have waited for him. And so this sign of water into wine, of this is like a new creation language, tells them that the Messiah has arrived. It's time to celebrate. The old is gone. The new, joyful, messianic age is here. And in this passage, there's plenty more promises. This is the passage that talks about God taking away all our tears. This is a passage that talks about Jesus, talks about God swallowing up death, removing that veil of death that covers our world. So this miracle here, this sign, is saying the bridegroom has come. The bridegroom has come for those who have waited. I mentioned it already. I love this little detail at the end of verse 9, that the literal bridegroom gets all the credit. Did you notice that? So no one knows Jesus has done the miracle except the servants and the disciples. So the master of the feast calls the bridegroom, the actual bridegroom. He says, this is the world's best wedding. What a wedding you put on. Isn't this so Jesus that he gives someone else the credit for his own work? That he takes a bridegroom who is about to experience shame, whose world is about to break down, and he reverses his fortunes. He looks like a great bridegroom because of Christ. It's quite amazing, Jesus' generosity in this first sign. Final point, the reason for the miracle. We've alluded to it already, but verse 11, John tells us flat out what the reason is. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. I've said miracle a lot tonight, and I shouldn't have, because it's not what John calls it. He calls it a sign. Because, I mean, you know the point of signs. Signs point you somewhere else. Jesus didn't do this great work of water into wine so we could say, well, that's cool. He does it to point you to himself. The sign points the disciples to Jesus. What is it about this miracle that displays Jesus' glory? There's the miracle itself. I mean, none of us can turn water into wine, I don't think. None of us can turn a neutral liquid into this acidic, well-aged, fermented liquid. None of us can do that. In a moment, Jesus can do that. So that might be the glory that's manifested, but I think it's more. Those words from the master of the feast were notable. He's saying this is not normally how it goes. Normally, people do the good first, and the poor comes out later. I think even in the shape of Jesus' miracle here, he's showing us something about himself, that Jesus is the one who brings the best last. And that is such a comfort to me. I hope it is to you. I'm sure for everyone in this room, actually, however old we are, there's always the fear in life that our best is behind us. That the best days were many years ago. And we hope to get back to a peak like that one day, but we're starting to think it's not going to happen. Things are going down now. Not with Jesus Christ. He's the one who brings the best last. The world has swallowed this message. That message you see throughout Scripture, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The world says the good is now, let's have the good now, because what's coming is not good. The poor is to come. So enjoy now. No, Jesus is a bridegroom who saves the best till last. That means we can endure suffering in this world. That means we can say no to sin in this world, because we know Jesus is the bridegroom who saves the best till last. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you will fill me with joy, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David says that about God. God is going to rejoice to fill you, Christian, with joy for eternity. So what is it that we lose if we don't see Jesus as the bridegroom? Because there's many names we give to God in Scripture, don't we? We call God Father. That's wonderfully comforting. He's a shepherd. That's wonderful. He's a rock. These are all things that are true. What is it we lose if we forget that he's a bridegroom? I think we forget the joy. Isaiah 62, verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you know, do you believe tonight that God rejoices over you? It's easy not to believe that, isn't it? It's easy to see God differently, to see God as a schoolmaster who's never happy with you. Now, God has rules and he's in charge, but he's not a schoolmaster. He's a bridegroom. It's easy to see God, as I did for many years, as a kind of insurance ticket to heaven, a get-out-of-jail-free card. If I intellectually say, I'll believe in you, God, then I'll get to heaven and be with my family. God is not an insurance ticket. Jesus is not an insurance ticket. He's a bridegroom who rejoices over you. It's easy to think of God as a genie. I need something, God, so I'm going to ask you. But once you've done it, you're going back in the lamp and I get on with my life. Jesus is not a genie. Oh, he gives you many things, things that you need. But he's not a genie. He's a bridegroom who rejoices over you. That's who Jesus is. See, those songs I quoted at the start, you can tell in people's hearts all over this planet, there is a yearning for someone, and they place that pressure on humans who will fall short. Think about those words. I can't live if living is without you. That's a song for Jesus. What would heaven be without Jesus Christ? It would be terrible. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. Well, actually, there won't be sunshine in heaven because Jesus will be the light shining throughout, and his face will shine as he looks upon us. Everything is pointless without you. That's also a song for Jesus. And I believe our world, our nation is starting to see this. And I heard someone say recently that a lot of the reason we're seeing more interest in Christianity at the moment, a lot of the reason more people are walking into churches is because they've been to one too many humanist funerals where someone at the front says, you listen to Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. They had a great innings. And then it's the end. And we think, what's it all for then? We've had a generation of people living without purpose and a point. Well, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. He is the point. He is the joy. He is the end, the Alpha and the Omega. People's hearts are crying out for the bridegroom. I'm sure your hearts are crying out for the bridegroom, whether you are happily married, by the way, or single. We're all waiting for the bridegroom. If you're a Christian here tonight, are you seeing Jesus like this? The one who brings joy. The one who rejoices over you. The one you've been waiting for. It's easy to drift. There are so many verses in the Old Testament, aren't there, where God is speaking as the bridegroom to his bride Israel, and he's saying, if you would just draw close to me, we'd have joy together. But always you're drawn away, always you're drawn to idols, always drawn elsewhere. Just come to me, and it will be joy. Maybe you need that reminder tonight. Because you know that's the problem with treating God like a schoolmaster or an insurance ticket or a genie. The problem is not just that that's a wrong way to think of God. The problem is it's worse for you. You're missing out on him. So my challenge, if you like, from this passage is get to know Jesus better. Know how good he is. Know how precious he is. Know how much he rejoices over you. Believe him when he says it. and long for the day he returns for you, for me, for his church that he loves, that he died for. Let me pray. Father, forgive us when we think wrongly of you and of your Son. We thank you for this great miracle of water into wine, that Jesus brings the new, but he doesn't bring just the new, he brings joy, that he covers our shame, that all creation's heading to a wedding day, full of joy. I pray for everyone in this room. For those who don't know you, I pray that they would come to know you and experience the joy of who you are. Pray for those who do know you but are drifting from you. Draw them again. Remind them of your goodness. Remind them of the joy they had when you first saved them. Lord, we bring all these things before your throne. In Jesus' precious name, amen.